Good morning to you, and turn with me again, please, to the passage that Tim read a moment ago in Acts chapter 23. If you want a very simple title for my ministry this morning, it is simply this: The Significance of the Insignificant. And the verse is verse 16. When the son of Paul's sister heard of this plot, he went into the barracks and told Paul. There's not much in there, is there? It was a desperate conspiracy. The conspiracy was to ambush and assassinate the Apostle Paul. It was all well planned. It was going to be expertly carried out. The assassins placed themselves under an oath with the probably well understood Old Testament formula, "May God do so to me and more also, if I don't carry out my oath." And they added a commitment to fast in order to underline their urgency. Incidentally, don't worry too much about what happened to them at the end of the failed plot, because the Jewish rabbis had a law that if an oath could not be carried out by reason of constraint, then you were free from it. They didn't starve to death. Paul's young nephew happens to be in the right place at the right time. And he heard of, or perhaps more correctly, overheard the plot. At once he reported it to the centurion on duty in the barracks, who promptly sent him to the commander. And as a result, 200 infantry, 200 spearmen or javelin throwers, and 70 cavalry accompanied Paul on the 105-mile journey from Jerusalem to Caesarea. Interestingly, that is precisely the division of the Roman army: heavily armored infantry, light infantry, and cavalry, which simply shows what an accurate historian Luke, our writer of the Acts, is. The escort set out, we are told, at 9 o'clock in the evening, presumably to march out at night so that it would not be expected by the ambush and it would draw very little attention in the city. Few would see them go. Not until the party was well on the road to Caesarea at a little town called Antipatris did the infantry break out and return to the city and allow the cavalry to go along alone with the Apostle Paul. Just a few points of interest before we go any further. This is almost all we know about Paul's family relationships. He had a sister who had a son and who was therefore Paul's young nephew. Whether or not Paul had a wife is an open question that commentators are still discussing, and we don't need to go into that. Secondly, the young nephew happens to be in the right place at the right time. Verse 16 literally reads, "having been present." Was he present at the conspiracy? Was he a servant who simply overheard the conspiracy? He was young, according to verse 19, which doesn't mean he was a boy, but it does mean he wouldn't be in a position of authority. Could it be that some of Paul's own relations were among the conspirators, and therefore his presence would arouse no suspicion? Whatever the detailed circumstances, the providential hand of God is evident. And thirdly, Paul's nephew clearly knew all the details. The information he passed on in verses 20 and 21 were very precise. He knew both ends of the plot and the middle as well. He knew the current state of the conspiracy, verse 21. Literally, they are lying in wait. They're already in position. He appears to know exactly where, because the 400 infantry returned at Antipatris. Presumably he knew that was beyond the point of the arranged ambush, about 30 miles short of Caesarea, beyond, I say, the place of ambush. It meant actually that the Roman infantry marched fast through the night, but then a Roman infantryman was expected to. He could cover at a forced march 23 miles in 5 hours. In 58 BC, Caesar marched 4 legions, 90 miles a day, for 8 days, and then fought a battle at the end of it. And the Roman legionary was laboured with a pack of 70 pounds weight. Our modern Royal Marines cover 30 miles in about 8 hours with a pack of 40 pounds. They're wimps compared with the Roman legionary. I'm sorry, Alan. Alan was a Marine. Alan is not a wimp. He knew exactly the details. He knew they had permission from the Jewish leaders, so it wasn't just a trumped-up thing. It had the official position of the permission of the Sanhedrin. He knew exactly the proposal that we put to the commander. He knew the number of the conspirators, more than 40, and that was a vital piece of information for the commander to have at his command. And then fourthly, if you look closer at this account, it's not improper to do a little bit of what-if speculation of history. Historians love to do that, don't they? What if Wellington had lost the Battle of Waterloo? What if Hitler had invaded soon after Dunkirk? Well, here's a little what-if of history. Without this information, the commander would doubtless have sent a fairly small escort with Paul. There would be no reason for a heavy-handed approach, which would simply draw attention to the importance of the prisoner. The escort would easily be dealt with by 40 determined and armed conspirators. And Paul would have been murdered, the escort killed, and the Roman vengeance would have been merciless. The Romans would have responded typically as the Nazis did to any village in occupied territory when partisans killed a German soldier. The Romans would have done the same. There would have been a bloodbath to follow. The potential for this episode was huge. Without the information of Paul's nephew and his courage to act on it, humanly speaking, the outcome would have been hugely different. This is a story of the providence of God. But I want us to focus on this young man. He was clearly God's man for just this moment. He was equally clearly a young man who had embraced Paul's gospel because he was betraying his fellow Jews to the Romans, and that certainly endangered his own life. Notice the commander's strong advice in verse 22. He took him aside privately and ordered him not to tell anyone the information he had passed on to the military authorities. Actually, in reality, the young man hardly needed that advice. If anyone ever let slip who had blown the conspiracy, his life would not have been worth a denarius. There were plenty of dagger men, as the zealots were called, in Judea to take care of a traitor in league with Rome. And yet, in spite of his vital, crucial position in the whole account, we know nothing of his future. We do not even know his name. When you arrive in glory and you seek him out to discover the rest of his story, you'll simply have to call out, "Anyone here seen the son of Paul's sister?" You can't be more specific than that. And that is the whole point. He played a vital part in the ministry of Paul and the gospel. There are important letters that Paul has still to write. There are churches he has still to plant. There are things, many things he has still to do. We are benefiting today from many things that Paul did beyond this point of the failed ambush. And without this young man's obedience to the knowledge he had and the courage to act on it, things would have been very different. The significance of the insignificant. And yet, you know, when you read through your New Testament particularly and the Old as well, there are many like him in your Bible. Let me just give you one more. All four of our gospel writers relate the account of the feeding of the 5,000. Every kid in every Sunday school in all the world will soon learn about the feeding of the great multitude of men besides women and children. It's fairly well known probably to every member of the congregation here this morning. You at least know of it, even if you don't know the details of it. But the Apostle John adds a significant phrase not picked up by any of the others. Andrew is the disciple who came to Jesus with a young lad in tow. And the text goes on like this. Here is a boy with five small barley loaves and two small fish. But how far will they go among so many? John 6. The barley loaves, though nutritious, were known as the poor man's cake. And the boy was not necessarily a little toddler, as often people portray him. At least the word means he was young. He's given no name. There's no reference to his family. Yet he is a central figure, though incidentally insignificant, in a story that has been told over and over and over again, millions and millions of times across the last 2,000 years. He gave up his lunch, and 2,000 years later, here we are still talking about it. Well, now, we have to resist the temptation to add our own details about this boy. Was he on an errand from his mum and he was bringing back what he had bought at the local grocer's? Was it his own lunch he willingly gave up? The whole point of the passing reference to the boy by John is precisely that. It is a passing reference. He played a small, fleeting, but insignificant part in the whole episode, and then he disappears entirely from the narrative. The other three Gospels don't even seem to have noticed him. I dare say he told his friends, but without that single reference in one Gospel within a generation, no one would have known this little lad ever existed. And the reason I've told these two accounts from the Word of God is the outstanding lesson for us here this morning, the significance of the insignificant. The providence of God includes little people like you and me. A half-burnt fragment was discovered many years ago that turned out to be part of a diary that had been written in the days of Queen Mary Tudor, the dreadful woman under whose reign some 300 Protestant men, women, and children were burnt alive at the stake for their faith in Christ. Under the date on this burnt fragment, April 3, 1557, was the entry, quote, "This day, five persons burnt at Smithfield." That, incidentally, is just outside St. Bartholomew's Hospital in London, and you can see the plaque commemorating the exact spot where these people were burned. "This day, five persons burnt at Smithfield. One old woman walking with her staff." Now, we know the names of some of the great leaders who suffered in the same way under Queen Mary. John Rogers was the first in 1555, a very important name in our Bible translation. John Bradford was another. Roland Taylor, John Hooper, oh, and of course, Latimer, Ridley, Archbishop Cranmer. But who was this poor old lady walking bent double with her staff to the stake? We have no idea. And but for that little scrap of paper, I wouldn't be telling you about her now. And yet we can take encouragement in the few lines that have been left of her memory. The significance of the insignificant. And in the last 2,000 years, the Church of Jesus Christ has grown all over the world. Paul could write in one of his letters, "This gospel is spreading all over the world." He meant the Roman world, the Roman Empire. That was pretty big, and it was already tipping beyond the borders of the Roman Empire. But today, the gospel of Jesus Christ is all over the world. And in the history of the Christian church, there have been great names of great preachers, great writers, great evangelists, great names that many of you will know and have read their stories. But that is not how the Church of Jesus Christ grows. The Church of Jesus Christ grows by a myriad of gospel men and women like you and me, small, insignificant, unknown people who will pass the stage of this life virtually unknown. 100 years from now, who will know any of us? Sorry. But that's how the church has grown. Real growth from millions of unnamed, ordinary, insignificant Christians. Listen to what Paul said to the Corinthian church. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Tim should have said, put up your hands if you were ever at the bottom of the class. And I have to tell you, my hand would have gone up. And I mean it. Not many of you were wise. Not many of you were influential. Not many of noble birth. God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not. Why? To nullify the things that are, so that no one will boast before him. That is how the church grows. What little use of all these great names of history without a multitude of loyal, committed, faithful men and women and young people? And how many of those who in the past built the Church of Jesus Christ at Hook Evangelical Church do you know? Oh, some of you older ones here this morning can go back further than me, and you know some of the earlier names, some even that I didn't know. But none of us here know them all. The little group who, way back in the turn of the last century, huddled round a little coke stove in the back hall that no longer exists, half a dozen of them, in a barn, which is what you were in. And we don't even know their names. But without them, you wouldn't be here. None of us would be here. What use of the great names without the congregation of faithful men and women? Their names are not in the book. You'll not even find them on the web. They're gone. They're insignificant. But the significance is that the Church of Jesus Christ is growing all over the world today. They are recorded where it matters. This church, every church, the gospel of Jesus Christ across the world requires not great leaders, not just simply great orators, powerful preachers, but an army of insignificant men and women who leave a legacy that counts. And the legacy itself may appear so insignificant, no one knows, few care, but God sees, God records it, it matters. Jesus once spoke of the value of what he called the cup of cold water given in his name. No one writes a book about that, but God does. Paul wrote to the Corinthians a very telling phrase. He'd been urging them to give sacrificially to the famine relief of the Christians in Judea. And then he adds this phrase. He says, what I really want is not yours, your possessions, but you. What God wants here is not yours, what you have, he has that anyway, but you. Christian here this morning, Jesus isn't looking for great gifts, great oratory. He's looking for you and your insignificant things for his honor and his glory. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth again in 1 Corinthians 12. He said, God has arranged the parts of the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. Have you seen yourself like that in the fellowship at Hook Evangelical Church? He's arranged the body, every part of it, just as he wants it to be. Just as when he created Adam and Eve and gave them as the great pattern for all human beings, every part of our body is perfectly designed to fit. And we miss anything. Amputate a little finger and you'd realize how important that little finger was. And he has arranged it all to fit into the Church of Jesus Christ. Are you a teacher in the children and the youth work? It can be discouraging, can't it? The kids come, they go, they enter the scene, you teach them for a while, they disappear, you never see them again. And because they're so young, when you're teaching the little ones, you don't see what happens to them in 20, 30, 40 years' time. They've gone, they've moved away. Who knows, the seed you sow may, in the years to come, transform a life. The card that is sent, The phone call remembering a bereavement anniversary, a passing word of encouragement in the church foyer to someone who's going through a rough time. The significance of the insignificant. You may have been the only one who remembered. Hey, I know, and many of you know, the first year after bereavement, lots of people remember. The second year, a few. The third year, none. You're on your own. But you remembered. 5 years down the line, it made a lot of difference to their day. The significance of the insignificant. The meal prepared for a family struggling with serious illness or disability or settling in with a new baby, joining the Rota to assist. Not much. Making a meal. The significance of the insignificant. Now, some of you know this, of course, you'll know exactly who I'm talking about. When one of our mothers gave birth to triplets, they don't normally do that. We arranged a Rota of meals for a whole year, and that insignificant act for us got into the local press. Befriending those who don't easily fit into the society or the congregation. The deacon who quietly and without a fuss gets on simply and does things without returning it to the deacon's agenda for 2 or 3 years before someone gets round to it. You know, most churches lack round to it. No one ever gets around to it. The significance of the insignificant. Giving regularly, cheerfully, proportionally to the financial support of the gospel here and elsewhere. We've heard something about it this morning. You must surely recall the widow's mite that Jesus so warmly commends in Mark 12. Just in case you've forgotten, listen, Jesus watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in 2 very small copper coins worth only a fraction of a penny. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put into the treasury more than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she gave out of her poverty and put in everything she had to live on. You may not feel you can contribute much to the ongoing financial work of the gospel here at Hook Evangelical Church. You can only put in a little, and you're sure there are wealthy people in the congregation. You think there are wealthy people in the congregation who can put in the big bulk. Listen, the significance of the insignificant. That's how that Jesus values cheerful support for gospel work. Yeah, welcoming people at the door of the church a few Sundays back. We arrived 30 minutes early for a church service I was to preach at. The doors were open, wide. The welcome team were there with a smile and a handshake. I know it happens at Hook, but it doesn't happen everywhere. It was in marked contrast to the church that we sat outside on a dark winter's evening till 5 minutes before the evening service was due to begin, and someone arrived to unlock the building. How many of you can tell me anything about Rufus's mother? Put your hand up if you know about Rufus's mother. Proves the point. Not a single hand has gone up. You'll find her. Paul sends greetings to her in Romans chapter 16. He doesn't even give her name. But significantly, he comments, she has been a mother to me. What did she do for Paul? I don't know. He doesn't tell us. Maybe she baked him some cakes, cooked him some dinner, darned his socks, bathed his wounds after another beating for the gospel. I don't know. But Rufus's mother was someone that marked high in Paul's mind. But you didn't even know about her. She's right there in the Bible. And I missed her. The significance of the insignificant. It's all part of God's providential plan for the growth of his church. It may not be as exciting as overhearing a conspiracy, or apparently as relevant as a handful of bread and fish. And no one will ever write a book about the tens of thousands of small acts that insignificant Christians add to the great ministry of the Church of Christ. They can't. No one would be interested in it. But that is what builds the church. It's what I call a future left behind. What future will you and I leave behind for the next generation? In her Christmas Day message, Her Majesty the Queen said she drew inspiration from seeing ordinary people doing extraordinary things. I hesitate to criticize Her Majesty in such a fine statement, but I would prefer to put it this way. I find inspiration in seeing ordinary people doing ordinary things. The significance of the insignificant. Last year I was speaking at the residence of the Aged Pilgrims Home in Hazelmere in Surrey. I try and get there once or twice a year. And here's a room of folk, elderly folk, some of whom are slowly losing their mind, but all of them in great need of care and encouragement. And after my meeting, as Rosie and I chatted with the residents, one dear elderly lady handed each of us a text she'd written on a piece of paper. Olive is nearly blind. She can hardly speak. Her hands are broken and wizened. But she spends much of her time writing out texts from the Bible on little pieces of paper and card and handing them to everyone who crosses her path. She had a little pile on her lap. Here's her text to me, the very text. Rejoice always, and again I say rejoice. Rose's is a different text, and it's on the windowsill in the kitchen. Olive has no idea that I'm mentioning this to you. Olive has no idea that I've kept this in my Bible ever since. Olive has no idea that her little squalling hand, the word strengthen on Rose's card, didn't quite fit the end of the line, so the last two letters go on the next line. She's no idea that it's still on the windowsill in the kitchen. The significance of the insignificant. Do you know what your smile might mean to the hassled girl at the checkout when everybody's been so downright rude to her this morning? Your courteous response to the courier or the postman, even if he did put through your door the letter that should have been delivered five doors down. Your thoughtfulness to your staff, your small gesture to a colleague. Let me read you something that we came across recently in Johnny Erickson's Pearls of Great Price. I found this extremely moving. It was titled The Legacy of Mary Rose under the text, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in a few things. Come and share your master's happiness. Johnny Erickson Tada wrote this, and for those of you who may not know, she's a quadriplegic. She can do nothing for herself, is in a wheelchair, but sings beautifully, writes beautifully, and has been a blessing to many people in similar situations. Anyway, this is what she wrote. Just minutes before I was called up to the platform to address the overflowing convention, I met Mary Rose. She shuffled towards me, leaning on the arm of her escort, her gait stiff and her arm curled against her chest. I guessed she had cerebral palsy. She wore a tan cardigan over a yellow cotton dress. Only a woman would remember that, no man would. Nothing fancy. Her glasses sat askew on her nose. Johnny, her escort, said, "This is my friend Mary Rose, and she's been waiting so long to meet you." Mary Rose stretched out her rigid arm to greet me. Her body may have been stiff, but her smile was warm. She was excited to meet me, the person who had written the book that had meant so much to her decades early. And Johnny, her escort, said, "Mary Rose has something to tell you. I have been praying for you every day," she said with great effort. "Every day since I read your book." Praying for me every day. I did a quick math in my head. 7,000 times this woman had lifted me up to the Savior. I watched her shuffle away back into the shadows as I wheeled out into the light and the applause. But I didn't feel important at that moment. God isn't impressed by my books, my paintings, my speeches, my world travel. When it comes to entering the Master's happiness, The highest accolades will go to godly people who have labored loyally yet received no recognition. Someday, on the other side, when Mary Rose receives her magnificent reward, I'll stand happily on the sidelines, cheering and applauding. She concludes, "Do you ever feel that your service for Christ has been inconspicuous, hardly noticed by anyone? Be encouraged. Your reward has nothing to do with bigger or better, well-known or well-watched. It has everything to do with faithfulness." And in case you are not persuaded, even yet, by the significance of the insignificant, by the illustrations I've given you, I have just one more example to offer you. There was a day in the deep councils of eternity when the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit determined that the Son, in all his glory and splendor, worshipped by the myriads of the angels, would leave it all and come into this world as a child in a mother's womb and be laid as a little baby in a hay box and grow up as a young boy and a young man in Nazareth, an insignificant town up north. And for 30 years he was unknown, insignificant, just the carpenter's son in the village Nazareth. But the significance of his insignificance was enormous. Incredible. When he died on the cross, he was only one of many. Oh, there were only three of them at that occasion. But I can tell you, history records thousands upon thousands upon 10,000s of men who had been crucified over the years. The Greeks did it, the Persians did it, the Romans loved it. He was just one. One among many. The Lord of creation. The God of eternity. The Savior of all who will put their trust in him. It's undeniable that no one has changed the course of human history or made such an impact upon the lives of untold millions than the one who was so, so insignificant in Palestine in the first century. Just 3 years of public ministry, most of that scorned and rejected by the majority. A few people clung to him to the very end. Most deserted him. Only 120 people in the upper room at the end of 3 years of public ministry. And why? So that untold billions of insignificant people like you and me might follow his teaching, find him to be the guiding light of their lives, if I may quote Her Majesty once again, but more importantly, so that those who put their trust in him might become so significant to God the Father. He became poor, writes Paul to the Corinthians, so that we might become rich. And the richness is not in our temporal value, but our eternal value. We are the children of God. God loves us and cares for us. John Newton, the old converted slave trader, wrote on over the mantelpiece of his fireplace in his study in his vicarage in Olney in Buckinghamshire, the words from Isaiah 43 and verse 4, "You are precious and honored in my sight. I love you, says the Lord." That's the significance of the insignificant. Of course you believe in the providence of God. But you realize that covers not only the big things, the amazing escape from danger, the remarkable answer to prayer, the miraculous recovery from illness. The providence of God covers every detail of our life. And the smallest action of the most insignificant Christian may have untold consequences for the benefit of the kingdom of God. Remember that as you go out tomorrow morning. Do you want to be part of that? If you're a Christian this morning, my dear friend, you are part of that. Every day of your life, So make sure your walk with God is so close and your obedience to his word so real that the future you leave behind, though never entering the history books, never getting onto the web, won't even be in Facebook or Twitter or any other of that stuff, will be recorded where it matters and will never be erased. Because you have honored the name of your God and the glory of your Savior, Jesus Christ. So, you'll never forget the son of Paul's sister, will you? And one day, you may be able to tell him how significant was his significance. And then, someone will tap you on the shoulder and tell you how very significant was your insignificant life to them. Let's pray. Sovereign God, we're all in reality very small people. One day I may pass away with just a handful of friends and relatives to mourn, but the rest of the world won't even know or care. I'm quite insignificant to them. But every hour, every day of my life, I'm doing and saying things that affect the lives of others. Lord, it may seem insignificant at the time, but help me to see how significant it may be for eternity. I only want to be useful to the Savior who died for me and rose again to give me new life. Help me to live that new life in the light of the significance of the insignificant. Help me also to value what others do and who they are, however small the task, however insignificant the person. Help me to see the providence of God everywhere and never to despise or even overlook the cup of cold water or the widow's mite. And I ask this in the name of the one who made himself so insignificant that I might become so significant as a child and friend of God forever. Amen.